subject of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does in the world. There's a great deal of ignorance about the Holy Spirit. Much of it is obtained by people entirely second-hand rather than from the scriptures. They see certain things happening and they think that these things must be right because they look exciting and spectacular. And they have never questioned them and come to the scriptures and ask the scripture of the scriptures whether these things are in fact of God. Some people are afraid to consider the subject of the Holy Spirit because they know the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost, and they think in terms of people running around with a white sheet over their heads going, boo. And of course the Holy Spirit has got nothing to do with such things at all. That the popular conception of ghosts is entirely wrong. In terms of a popular conception, they don't exist. But when people die, they are dead, and they are awaiting judgment. They do not have any contact with this world at all. So therefore, when people say they have encountered manifestations, it is not the spirits of the dead that they have encountered, it is evil spirits that they have encountered, pretending to be the spirits of the dead. Because that's what they want us to believe. They want us to believe a lie. And that's one reason why people are afraid of considering the subject of the Holy Spirit. Another one is because people hear about the signs and wonders movement. They have perhaps heard what happened at Telford a few weeks ago when John Arnott from Toronto brought his blessing with him, and they saw these people doing all manner of weird and peculiar things and falling down as gibbering idiots. And they see this and they think, I want nothing whatsoever to do with this. And so they say, therefore, I don't want to hear anything about the Holy Spirit. But when in fact we come and look at what the scriptures tell us about the Holy Spirit, we find that we can totally dismiss John Arnott as being completely in error, that what he is teaching is not to be found in the Bible at all. Rather, it is at best a deviation from the scriptures, and at worst it is heretical, and it is deceiving a great many people. So it's partly because of these things that we've been looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that he is God, the third person of the Godhead. We've seen how he restrains sinners from sin and preserves relatively the moral state of many people and of nations. We've looked at the promise of the Spirit through the Old Testament, how always the Spirit was looking forward to a widespread outpouring of the Spirit upon all those who believe, and not just on a special few. And we've seen in the New Testament how this was fulfilled. Jesus promised that when he was glorified, the Spirit would be poured out. And the Spirit was poured out on all who believe. And we saw that this wasn't just one or two special people, those who had collected sufficient brownie points. The Spirit is poured out on all who believe. And so when people say, ask you the question, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? They are asking you, biblically, are you a Christian? Now, they might not be thinking biblically, but if you are a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know your sins have been forgiven, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so you can say to these people, the answer is yes. And if they then say, ah, but has this, that and the other happened to you? You can say, ah, I perceive you have an unbiblical understanding of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And perhaps you will have learned sufficient about what the Bible teaches to show them their error. Now we've been looking at some of the other aspects of the work of the Spirit. One of the things that the Spirit does, his prime ministry, is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. So therefore, here is one way of evaluating all these special movements that speak so much about the Holy Spirit. Who receives the glory from these things? And so often, the person who is given the major glory in all these things is the Holy Spirit. And yet, that is not the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. And so therefore, we see immediately there is an imbalance in these things, and that should immediately put us on our guard. These things are wrong if they do not bring glory to Christ. And then we've seen how the Holy Spirit illuminates the minds of believers to receive and to understand the truth of God, in order that we can pass degrees in theology. No, sorry, that's not the reason. The reason is so that we can believe what God has said, so that we can do what God has said. We do not learn from the scriptures in order that we can be clever people and beat others in arguments. We learn from the scriptures in order that we can be godly, and we can be upright and righteous in the way in which we live. And you can see how many Christians are living ungodly lives. They are unrighteous in what they do because they don't know what the Bible does say. They have ignored it. It's been diminished in certain circles, certainly in the Toronto circles. The Bible really isn't that important. Because why do you need the Bible when the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to you every day? Why do you need a Bible when you have the Holy Spirit coming down and telling you what you should do? It's another reason why it's wrong. We need the scriptures. We cannot live without the scriptures. Every Christian should be thoroughly soaked in the scriptures and in an understanding of the scriptures. Once we cannot do what is right if we do not know what is right. So that was last time. Today we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as a comforter. The ministry of the Spirit in bringing comfort. Now we could look at a great many verses in the Bible that speak about comfort. The comfort that God gives. There are some very famous verses. For example, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, at the beginning of the chapter, God says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out for her, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And God is saying, here, you've been punished. You've been at war. You've been suffering because of your sin, but now I'm saying, thank God, I have pardoned you. And so therefore, with this, comfort yourselves.
Isaiah is full of talk from God about comfort, and there's more in Isaiah 51, verse 3. "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places."
Why does Zion need comforting? Because it had been laid waste. "He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And so it goes on, and there are other verses as well. But what exactly do we mean by comfort? The word has a wide variety of uses. For example, you would say that a person who lived in a cardboard box, sleeping in a shop doorway, did not have a great deal of comfort. But they were not comfortable. And you would say that someone who lived in Buckingham Palace and who had lots of servants running around after them and who had thick plush carpets and beds with very deep mattresses and lots of sheets and covers, they lived in great comfort. But the Bible uses the word in a much broader sense than that. The Greek word that we find in the New Testament is parakaleo, or parakaleo if you prefer. And it has the following list of meanings. To call to one side, call for, or summon, in the sense of having someone as an advocate in a court of law. To address, speak to, call upon, which may be done in the way of exhortation, entreaty, comfort, instruction, etc. To admonish, exhort, to beg, entreat, beseech, to strive to appease by entreaty, to console, to encourage and strengthen by consolation, to comfort, to receive consolation, be comforted, to encourage, strengthen, exhorting and comforting and encouraging, to instruct, how to teach. So you see, there's a very broad range of meanings. And it's not just sitting down and thinking, this is a nice, comfortable chair that I'm sitting in. Now, this is talking about giving comfort to someone, making them feel comfortable, not in the sense of the chair that they're sitting in, but more in the sense of putting your arm around someone, giving them consolation and helping them. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word that is applied to the Holy Spirit by Jesus in John chapter 14 is almost exactly the same word as parakaleo. It is parakletos. It comes from the same root, and it means the Holy Spirit does all of these things. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, and he will come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He will come and comfort us. Verse 26, the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And in chapter 16 and verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So we see that the Holy Spirit is, if you like, a replacement in the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone, and so the disciples will be quite distraught. The Lord Jesus has left us. What are we going to do? Ah, the Holy Spirit has come as a replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to go to the place where Jesus is, because the Holy Spirit dwells within those who believe in their hearts. So this is the ministry of the Spirit of God, to give comfort and consolation. Now, what sort of things does the Holy Spirit need to comfort us about? Well, a broad range of things. Let me give you some examples that are hopefully practical and relevant to those of us who are here this morning. When life is difficult, when it's hard, when things go wrong, when you feel like tearing your hair out or beating your head against a wall, and you think, what can I do? Such circumstances, the Holy Spirit can comfort you in the sense of coming along and putting his arm around you and consoling you. What do you do to a little child when it's hurt its finger, when it's fallen over and caught its head on the edge of a table? You comfort it. You don't stand there and say, you stupid little boy, what did you do that for? Now, if it did do a stupid thing that caused the injury, then you might well say that as well. Very often children need to be told that they are being stupid, because they have to learn what is right and wrong, what is sensible and what is foolish. But you wouldn't just leave it at that and say, what a stupid thing to do. You then put out your arms and you take the child to you and console it. You would comfort it. You would say, it's all right. Daddy's here. Mummy's here. And the Holy Spirit does this sort of thing to believers when we're in the dumps, when we're depressed and things just do not seem to be going right. If we look to God for assistance and for comfort, then the Holy Spirit comes along and comforts us. And there are other circumstances when we are battling against sin, and sin is rearing its ugly head and fighting against us and trying to get us to do its will. And sin says, here is this thing that God objects to. Here is this thing that God says is an abomination. Why don't you do it? The reason God describes it as an abomination is because he wants to scare you. And he wants you to stop doing those things. But of course, the reason God says that is because he's a killjoy. God does not want you to enjoy yourself. So therefore God doesn't want you to do that thing. but that thing is lovely and it's wonderful, so ignore God and do it. And we need the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit not to do that evil thing. Sin is very tempting. We wouldn't do it otherwise. We are tempted in different ways by sin to do its will. And we need to have comfort and encouragement to resist and say, no, that is wrong. I will not do that. Of course, sometimes we do. We fail. Sometimes we say things that we afterwards regret. Sometimes we do things that we afterwards regret. Sometimes think things that we afterwards regret. And then we need again the comfort and the counsel of the Holy Spirit to remind us of the blessings of the gospel. To remind us that though we have done a great sin, yet God does not deal with us according to our sins, and that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there is the opposition of the world. And the world comes along and the world says to us, why do you waste your time on a Sunday morning going into a freezing cold building and sitting on hard pews and listen to someone delivering a boring sermon that goes on for hour after hour after hour? Don't bother with that. Come off with us. Let's go out and enjoy ourselves. But the Bible tells us not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but to do so more and more, to meet together for the purpose of comfort and encouragement. And we need the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us and to say, don't listen to those unbelievers to do what they say. Listen to what the Spirit has said in the Scriptures and do what is right in every occasion. Don't listen to these people. Peer pressure is a strong thing. It comes down upon you from those around you, and they say, this is what you should do. And we have to say, and we need the encouragement of the Spirit to turn around and say, sorry, I disagree with you. I think you're wrong. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what God has said. Oh, you fool. Well, call me that if you like. I'm still going to do what is right. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to do what I choose to do. I'm not beholden to you. I'm beholden to God alone. I will do what God has said. You have some people who will speak to parents. And we've got some young parents here this morning. And if they haven't encountered this yet, you will. When those around you, the unconverted whom you know, will criticise you for the way in which you bring up your children. And they will say to you, you send them to Sunday school. You teach them what the Bible says. Well, I don't think you should indoctrinate them. What a dreadful thing to do. You should let them choose for themselves. And this can sound very appealing. And you begin to think, well, perhaps we shouldn't read the Bible with them and pray with them and send them to Sunday school. But consider this to show the absurdity of what they're saying. They're saying what they're saying because they believe the Bible to be a fabrication, a load of rubbish. None of it's true. The problem is, it is true. Consider this. You're walking down the road and you want to cross over to visit the shops on the other side. And your child is running 10 yards ahead. And you say, hey, we're going to cross the road. Do you let the child decide for itself when it's going to cross the road? Do you let the child just run out across the road? I think you would be a very bad parent if you did that. When you're walking down a road with cars going down it, you keep a very close rein upon the child. You probably hold its hand or perhaps have reins so that it can't run off across the road when it chooses, when the child decides. You teach it, you train it, you instruct it in what is right and what is wrong. You teach it how to cross the road. You indoctrinate it in how to cross the road. What's wrong with indoctrination? You don't want the child to get killed in a traffic accident. The Bible is true. It tells us about our relationship with God. It tells us how we should believe in this world, how we should relate to God in this world. It's true. And on the day of judgment, those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ will be cast into hell. Even your young children, if they have not been pleaded with and persuaded and taught and instructed what the Bible says, then when they get to the judgment, they won't be able to say, "But I was the son of my father." God will say, "You didn't repent, and you didn't believe, and you will go to hell." So don't listen to people that say, "Oh, don't have any of this religious stuff for your children. Don't indoctrinate them." What they're saying is, you indoctrinate your children with our ideas, with what we say is right. And you can say that to them. When they say you shouldn't do that, you say, "So you're telling me I should do with my children what you tell me to do? No, thank you. I will do what God has told me to do, which is the right thing to do, and which is for the good and benefit and blessing of my child." We've got a couple here this morning who are planning to get married. And you say to some people, "We're going to get married." And the response of some is, "What do you want to do that for? What do you need to get married for? Why not do what everybody else is doing?" Of course, it's not true, not everybody else is doing it, but this is how they put it. Why not do what everybody else is doing? Forget about getting married, it's expensive. Just move in and start living together. Doesn't matter, everybody does it, it's quite alright. What we should do, not what they say, we should do what God says. And God says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Not joined to his girlfriend, joined to his wife in a lifelong union. Because one of the arguments that people give is not only is marriage expensive, but it's so messy when you decide to split up. But the Bible says you shouldn't split up. To split up is a sin. And so therefore, if you get married, if you're going to live together, you get married and you're stuck with each other for life. Remember that, it's for life. Once you're married, there's no way out of it apart from death. And I'm not advocating sticking cyanide in the teeth. A man joins to his wife, they become one flesh forever. For life. And so we must say to those around us who say marriage, forget it. Just live together like everybody else does because it's so much more convenient. It's so much cheaper. So much easier and more practical. You say, "I'm sorry, but the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that if we were to start living together, that's fornication. That's wrong." I was reading, there's a letter in the latest copy of Evangelical Times, where the phrase used now is cohabitation. And this person said, "Well, I've looked through my concordance. I've pored over the Bible. I don't find the word cohabitation anywhere. I find the word fornication, which is called a sin, but I don't find cohabitation." The state of people should either be single or married. Alone or together. Some people prefer to be alone. And we mustn't pressure them and say, "Look, you're 25, 35, 55, and you're still not married. Perhaps they don't want to get married." Don't force people to do what they don't want to do. Just counsel them to do what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't say we must get married. Indeed, the Bible says think very carefully before you do get married, because marriage carries with it responsibilities. Are you up to those responsibilities? It also means that you're restricted in what you can do for the Lord. That it's difficult going out and doing evangelism when you've got to stay in and change nappies. Now there's so much more you could do as a single person. That doesn't mean that to get married is sin. The Bible says it's not sin. It's good. But it says that it is better to remain single. So those of you who are single, don't feel in any way inferior to those of us who are married. According to the Bible, you are in the better position. But if you decide to change your state, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. So don't listen to the world. Listen to the Bible. Listen to what God has said. And live and do what God has said. We have people in the church who are doing what might be termed more specific work for the Lord, of a missionary nature. And people look at them and say, well, what sort of life is that? We are aware of people that have gone off to foreign lands. And they've lived in abject poverty in order to preach the gospel to those in those countries. And the world looks upon this and says, what a bunch of nutters. Why are you doing this? There's no career prospects in this. You mean you're going to live in a mud hut? You mean that there's not hot and cold running water? There's no central heating? That you haven't got a nice, comfortable bed? You're mad. Why bother doing that sort of thing? And the world says the same sort of thing about any kind of voluntary work, where you're seeking to help people because you like to help people. And the Bible says this is the sort of thing that is right and good to do. But the world says, what are you getting out of it? And if you say nothing at all, they say you're mad. You're crazy. But God says, no, there is more to life than money. There is more to life than career prospects. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with careers. But they are not the be-all and end-all. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God and be encouraged by the Spirit of God. Now, how does the Spirit of God encourage us? Well, there's a number of ways. Let me give you two. Firstly, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul tells us this. Hope does not disappoint. Hope does not discourage us. Hope in God. Hope in eternity. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we're converted, the Spirit of God is poured out in our hearts. We know in our hearts God's love for us. We have an assurance given to us by the Spirit of God that we are acceptable to that God. The Greek words used here say that the love of God has flooded our hearts. And the way the Greek is written, it says it's not a flood that comes once and then stops. It's a flood that comes and continues. And of course, floods ebb and flow. They are sometimes greater than at other times. There's this flood of the Spirit working in our hearts, giving to us the love of God. And so we have a direct comfort of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And there's a second way. That's in Romans 15. In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul says, for whatever things were written before, talking about the Old Testament, you could apply it also to the New, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is that we are comforted by going to the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures. there are Christians in the world today who are in prison. And they are in prison because they are Christians. There is someone who is known to us, a missionary in Nepal, who has preached from this pulpit. And he was put into prison in Nepal for one very simple reason. He preached the gospel in Nepal. And that is forbidden. You are not allowed to preach the gospel in Nepal. And he said, but God has told me otherwise, and I must obey God. And so he was thrown into prison as a result. And what upheld him, what comforted him, and what encouraged him when he was in prison? It was the Holy Spirit working directly in his soul and through the scriptures. Because he could read in the scriptures about all the glories of Christ and how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the fact that one day he will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and be with him. And so when we hear about people who are suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we so often pity them, feel sorry for them. But Jesus says when you're persecuted, you should rejoice, because so they treated the prophets before you. And that's how they will treat me. Of course they did. And are we greater than he is? Well, of course not. So if they did it to the master, they will do it to us as well. And we should rejoice, because we are treated in the same way that he was treated. Indeed, you can read, I didn't make a note of it, but I think it's Acts 4. Peter and John are commanded not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ again, and they're beaten. And they go on their way, not grumpy and moaning and complaining, and I didn't expect this when we signed on. They go on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy enough to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we've been learning on Sunday evenings, we've been learning from chapter 4 and chapter 5 about encouragement, comfort. Chapter 4, verse 18, Paul has been talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore comfort one another with these words, the Lord is coming. We don't know when. He's coming. Every eye will see him. We who believe will be taken to be with him forever. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So we need to speak to each other, because one of the ways in which the Spirit encourages and comforts us is by other believers speaking to us. Sometimes it means that we need to be told off. Sometimes we need to be rebuked. Remember, the word means comfort, encourage, and exhort. And we have an example of that in Hebrews 3 in verse 12. Where the writer is speaking about the unbelief of the Jews in the wilderness. He says, don't be like them. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort. And it's the same word. It's the same word that elsewhere is translated comfort. And is elsewhere translated encourage. But comfort one another daily. Encourage one another daily. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened against God through the deceitfulness of sin. And all these other illustrations that I gave of the world coming to us and saying, don't do what God says, do what we say. Well, the way sin works, whisper in your ears to lead you away from God, that your hearts might be hardened against God. If someone comes up to you and says, now, that's not the way you should be behaving, that's not the way you should be speaking, that is not what you should be doing, because God says. If someone says, I say you shouldn't do that, you say, I'm sorry, that's your opinion. Someone comes to you and says, God says, here's the scripture, here's what it says, then you pay attention. And if necessary, if you need to, you say, you're right, God does say that. You're right, that does speak to my situation. You're right, I've said something wrong, or done something wrong, I'd better sort it out. I better repent. So if someone comes along to you and appears to be harsh with you, don't think automatically that they are being harsh. They might be very loving, very caring, because they don't want your heart to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They want you to have a tender heart and a tender conscience to walk closely with God day by day. Don't listen to the world, listen to God. And then we perhaps can be a comfort to those around us. In the chapter that we read earlier, Paul speaks about the comfort of God, which he passed on to others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This is 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation of the comfort. So finally, in closing, do we know the comfort of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts? As we read the scriptures, do we know the comfort of the Spirit working in our hearts through the scriptures speaking to us? Do we know comfort and encouragement of Christian brothers and sisters around us in helping us and consoling us when we're down and rebuking us when we have fallen into sin? Sitting here this morning, are you feeling low? Are you feeling depressed and discouraged? Then call out to God to comfort and encourage you by his Spirit. And you might find that not only does God come and do it directly in your soul, but also he might stir up some believer to come and literally or metaphorically put their arm around you and console you and lift you up. Of course, there is one reason why people might be feeling low and depressed, and that might be because they are unconverted. And if you're unconverted and you're feeling depressed this morning, well, that's perhaps a good sign, because I would hope you're depressed because of your sin. And if you're depressed because of your sin, and you're distressed because your sin is taking you to hell, then this is quite simple counsel. The Bible tells us clearly how we may be comforted if we are in an unconverted state. That is by turning from our sins, trusting in Jesus Christ. Then we will know the comfort of the Spirit in our hearts, and we will know such joy and blessing as is unspeakable and full of glory. May each of us this morning know that comfort which comes only from the Holy Spirit of God.